This Psalm 62 is another psalm where, guess what? David is in trouble. David is always in trouble. David's on the run. David's dealing with adversity. David has people coming against him. He is always dealing with trouble. That seems to be the theme of his life. And it's written to Jeduthun, and I like that because Jeduthun was a servant in the house of God. He was also a worshiper, obviously, because David wrote this psalm to him or towards him. And it's neat to see, too, because our band members, in a sense, are in that position where they come out on Sundays, they lead us in worship, but they're also here, you know, before 8 a.m. setting up all of this equipment and serving, and then we get our other crew setting up everything. I mean, it's a whole two-hour process to come together for these outdoor services, and we appreciate that so much. And that is worship. That is worship as you guys serve, as you watch those kids in the bouncy castle, as you clean up and set up and tear down and whatever needs to be done, you're serving, and as you're serving, you're worshiping your God. And I believe that as a church, as we worship with our hands, as we worship by putting our bodies into motion and doing things for others, and then coming together and bringing our words and praise and singing these amazing words that exalt our God, I believe that it just creates this awesome sense in which we are the family of God. We serve each other as Christ has served us. We love each other, and I just love our Sunday morning services. So David is writing this to Jeduthun, that's kind of the key guy, and David is in trouble. And you'll notice in this particular psalm, there is no petition. Most of the psalms, there's something that David's asking God for, but in this psalm, there is no petition. And I want to ask you a question today, and that is, what are you living for? What are you living for? It's so important to answer that question, because if you're living for some sort of fame, if you're living to be well known, I have to be honest with you, that's not going to work out for you very well. You think about it for a moment. Do you know your grandfather, right? Most of you say, yeah, I know my grandfather. How many of you say you know your great-grandfather? Anybody know their great-grandfather? A few of you. How many of you know your great-great-grandfather? Isn't that kind of sad? You know, it's sad to think that, okay, I have a grandchild, Atticus, and Eliza, and then the new little baby, little Bean, little girl Bean. Found out last Sunday night. Congratulations, guys. And to think that my grandchildren, they know me. I'm Paka. And the next generation, they're going to call me Odapaka, which means old Paka. Or if I somehow can get this, you know, if I spend enough time in the sun kiteboarding, they'll call me Paka Prum, which means prune, wrinkled up Paka. I didn't know we were always calling him that. That's what I call my great-grandfather. But then after that, the next generation, they won't even know who I am. Isn't that a thought? In just that short amount of time, they won't even know your name. They'll have no clue who you are. It's interesting because there's a cemetery over here, which is causing us some problems because it's close to our new building site. That's why our new building isn't built yet, because the cemeteries got involved, the organizations that look after this kind of stuff, and they want more information. I was like, well, let me tell you, we got information because I opened a book in the church just 2 days ago, and in that book, it was on the Union Cemetery, and it's such detailed. Boy, your previous generation, Larry and Lorene, they did a good job detailing things. They have everything written out. It tells how practically how everybody in that cemetery, it tells you how they died. Kicked by a cow, died back in the bush. I mean, it's all in there. I'm like, what? Like, who keeps that kind of records? That just seems weird. But it's detailed. Like, you guys were detailed. Your parents and their grandparents. And it's nice because now we know exactly what happened over there, so we can tell the cemetery department or whatever, hey, don't worry, you know, we didn't just, you know, randomly bury people all over in the farmer's field. This is where they are, and we can even tell you how they died. If you want to know that information, we can tell that. You know, so, but the thing is that the next generation and the next generation will forget us. And a lot of the things that we will want to be known for, they won't remember. But you know who will remember? The people who are part of the kingdom of God, who are in heaven because you shared the gospel with them. Your family members who you led to Jesus Christ and taught the word of God at a young age. People who hear the word of God and respond to the word of God by faith will one day, they'll be waiting, or when you get to heaven someday, you're going to be thanking the person who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. I tell you, that is something worth living for, to live for the glory of God, to allow other people to know him, and so that we can all, for all of eternity, worship our King and our Creator, to live for him, to live for God alone. And that's what the essence of this message is today, because there's a sense in the world, and there always has been, in every generation, a sense of restlessness. Have you noticed this? Today's restlessness, and my generation in particular, we were caught up on having to produce a lot, to be productive, to be able to get things done in an efficient manner. And therefore, it seems like that's what we get marketed, all of these abilities to accomplish our tasks more efficiently, to do our jobs better, to have more refined to-do lists and calendars. And therefore, someday, we can rest in our achievements that we have accumulated enough and done enough to feel good about our accomplishments and rest and relax in everything that we have stored up for ourselves. And yet, people aren't happy with that. Have you noticed that the world is not happy with their attainments? It seems like there's never enough to be had. And therefore, they're stressed and they're anxious. If they have a whole lot, they're anxious about what they have. If they don't have enough, they want more. And so in the end, the culture just markets more stuff to us. You ever notice that it markets things to you that you don't need this stuff? But yet you feel like you want it, like random stuff. One thing is you can now buy a gun that shoots house flies. It shoots salt and it kills house flies. It's like, who needs that? I have two of them, but I hate flies. And I look at it like it made me poorer, but it made my life better, right? And then you got to pay for that item. And it just seems like we want more and more, but we're never happy if that's what we're living for. And then the world says, okay, well then I'll sell you things that will make you happy. And the doctors start prescribing things for our anxieties and our fears and our anxiousness because of what's going on in the world and what we don't have. And then they give us self-help books. And then they give us endless distractions in the form of media. I mean, the amount of TV series that you can watch. And you can waste your entire life away. You work all day and be entertained all night and then feel a little bit better, but you never feel better. You get to the end of the show, the end of the series, and what has it done for your life? You're more empty than when you started. And then they offer drugs and they offer alcohol in order to numb the fact that you aren't content with life. And in the end, every generation has their thing, and they're not content. They're restless. We're restless until we can find our rest in God. Is one of the famous quotes. I forget who said that. Now, one of the main reasons main reason that we're restless is because people in our age have turned their backs on the true source of rest, and that is God alone. Our true rest is to be found in God alone. And this is the answer that God gives us in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 1, truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. You'll notice it says in your Bibles, Selah. You look at that and you say, well, you don't, a lot of people read that. I'm always a little bit embarrassed for them. We'll ask people to read a scripture and they get to the end and they say, but they curse inwardly. And then they say, Selah. And it's like, no, that's the quiet part. You're not supposed to say that. I love the fact that the Selah is in here. What it means is like it's a, like a musical notation that says rest, stop, pause. What has been said needs to be thought about for a moment. And I love the fact that it's in this particular psalm because this is a psalm that tells us to find our rest in God. And so whenever you find the Selah, which is a Hebrew word which means rest, don't say it out loud. Just be silent. Pause and contemplate what you just read. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely, men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. In these 12 verses, David shows us three things. He finds us where we are to find our true rest, where we should not look for rest, and then he shows us what true rest actually looks like day to day. And so where do we find our true rest? This is something else interesting about this psalm. You'll notice this many times in the psalms, and it's difficult for people like me who want to preach on the psalm because I'm always looking for an outline in the scripture. And this particular psalm is written in the form of a chiasm, which means it's a Greek letter X. Okay, so imagine with me what this chiasm looks like. I want to give you a little bit of a chiasm in English literature. Benjamin Franklin is known for saying, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. Okay? By failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. A, B, B, A. You see the chiasm there. In this particular chiasm, there's an A, a B, an A, a B, and an A. And what I'm saying there, in essence, what it is saying, first it's saying, let's look at God, then let's look at man. Now let's look at God. God is the center of this chiasm. Now let's look at man. Now let's look at God. And it's tricky for me to write a sermon outline because I'm like, I want to go through the scripture just logically from beginning to end. But in order to see who God is, I have to go to the start, I have to go to the middle, and I have to go to the end. But you know what? It's beautiful. It's a mess for me logically, but it's beautiful because God is at the beginning, God is at the center, and God is at the end. And man is peripheral to that. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you pay attention to him? Remember last week, you know, what is man? Well, man thinks he's at the center of the universe. God did crown him in regard to his creation, but man is peripheral in the sense that God is at the center of this psalm. And so where do we find our rest? We find it first in God alone. We find it in God alone. That's where we find our rest. God, first of all, we see here that he is our rock. He is our rock and our salvation. He is our defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, if you've ever collided with a rock, has anybody ever collided with a rock here before? What moved? Did the rock move or did you move? He's holding up his broken arm. He's like, yep, 2 weeks ago, I collided with the rock. And guess what? The arm moved. The rock does not move. My shoulder can tell the same story. There's no tendons in the top of the shoulder. My helmet was broken in half. I collided with the rock. And I tell you, I was the one that moved. I broke. The rock did not break. And so God is solid. God is immovable. Now, when mountain climbers climb the mountain, they take their cam and they put it in the cracks in the rock, and they connect their carabiner to that. Now, what they're trusting more than anything else is they're trusting in the rock. They trust the rock more than they trust their own equipment because the rock is immovable. The rock is strong. And so what David is saying is that God is my rock. God, listen to the words though, God only is my rock. We find our true rest in him alone. I love that when we're reading through the 365, every week there's something that stands out to me that connects with the Sunday message. And I think it was a couple weeks ago that we heard from one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, I can't remember which one, but he was talking about the Edomites. And I'm like, what? The Edomites? I always forget. They're still around. Do you ever notice that? The Edomites, nations rise, nations fall. You know, I mean, we know Egypt was around for like 3,000 years, but the Edomites, 1,400 or 1,500 years, these guys were around. And they weren't like a great nation, like they didn't have Egypt's army or anything. But how is it that the Edomites stood the test of time and remained for so many generations? Because of the fortress city in which they lived. They lived in an area that was impenetrable. A few men could guard the entrance to get into their land. And they built their homes and their fortresses into the sides of these beautiful red rocks. And therefore, they lived from generation to generation in the security of their home. I mean, they didn't live as very good people. They attacked the people of God. Sometimes they were allies with Israel, but many times they were the enemies of Israel, even though they were distant relatives. But they lived in safety. Why? Because they built their homes and their fortresses in the rock. They were literally on top of the rock. Not only is God our rock, our fortress, our refuge, but God is our salvation. God is my only rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. Now, we oftentimes think of our eternal salvation when we hear the word salvation in the Psalms. But you have to understand that David was not just talking about one day eternally I will be saved and be with God for all of eternity. He's not talking about his eternal salvation as much as many times he's talking about God's going to save me today. This is something as Christians we don't think about as often as we should. That God, yes, in Christ has saved me for eternity, but God wants to save me today. He wants to rescue me in every situation. He wants to help me, build me up, encourage me in my faith, and help me to live a life that brings glory to his name today. And so this is what David is talking about here, saving deliverance, daily sustaining grace. But yet, we don't want to underestimate the fact that we are eternally saved because we know that came at the greatest cost. And it's nothing to do with us. This is why we need to trust in God alone, to realize that your good works, nothing that you have done. And I can't say this loud enough and clear enough because I've had so many times through my years pastoring where I've talked to individual people in our church who after 15, 20 years listening and sitting under the word of God still think that somehow they deserve to go to heaven by their good works. I'm like, you haven't heard a word I've said. You have never listened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are still in dark. I don't tell them that outright. Maybe I should. Maybe I just need to preach the gospel to them right then and there. But I just want to grab hold of them and like, listen, this is the gospel. Your works cannot save you. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And oftentimes it comes out when the person, guess when it comes out? It comes out when the person's boasting. They're talking about how they're better than their relatives who don't serve God. I'm just a better person. You don't get grace if you don't understand that God is the one who has saved you and that your good works are like filthy rags before him. I mean, yeah, you did some great things. Congratulations. You are fantastic. You did some good stuff. It'll never outweigh our rebellion against God. Our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so where do we find true rest? In the rock, in Jesus Christ, our solid rock on which we stand. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. He, God alone, is our salvation, our help. He is our daily grace, and he is our eternal saving grace. It is in God alone. Therefore, David says two times, I will not be shaken. One time he says, I will not be greatly shaken or ultimately shaken. I will not be shaken. And then again, he says, I will not be shaken. I tell you, if God is for us, who can be against us? How can you be shaken? You're on the rock, the immovable rock. Romans 8 tells us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. I stand upon a firm foundation because the gospel is true and I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even when I sin and I fall, I do something that does not show God's grace, does not show his power in me, and I turn to him and I say, God, help me. I still stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ because I still count on his saving grace and not my ability to earn my way into heaven. And so that's where you find true rest. Where do you not find true rest? In verse 3, David is showing us where to not look for true rest. And he shows us a few different areas. He talks about how we don't find true rest in ourselves, in looking towards ourselves. We don't find it by looking at other people. We don't find it in riches or in power or in the ability to get things in our own strength. And so David shows, first of all, in his own ability, he says, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. What he's using is a word that actually is like a dry stacked rock wall. You ever see a dry stacked rock wall? We have a beautiful example of it in front of our house. My dad took the time to stack all of these rocks. I don't know how long it took him. It must have taken, he carefully and lovingly placed every single rock. And that rock wall, it'll stand for a lot of years, but when your kids come to my house and run on the rock wall, I have to tell them, listen, it looks beautiful, but don't run on the wall because it's not mortared together. It's a dry stacked wall. And David is saying, I am a dry stacked wall. He says, I'm like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And he's saying, you guys are trying to knock me down. And guess what? Apart from God, you can knock me down. Apart from God's strength, I can't do this. And so he says, you need to trust in God alone. You need to look to God. You cannot substitute here. Now, I got an excellent little gift last week by Val and Dean Witter. It was this homemade applesauce. I this week gave them our homemade apple cider. So we're exchanging apple stuff. We have apple cider after the service. Delicious. Hope you get an opportunity to try some. We have another 10 gallons. You guys have drank 50 gallons, I think, so far this year. But it was a great gift. But I'll tell you something about it. It's delicious, homemade applesauce. But I'll tell you something about applesauce that some of you people need to hear this today. You can't substitute butter with applesauce. And I know people after the service are going to come up to me and say, you know what? You can do that. And I do that for this and this recipe. No, you've just made a different recipe, okay? Now yours is applesauce muffins. It's no longer muffins because it's not a substitute. It tastes delicious. It's a great side. But don't substitute butter with applesauce. I'm sorry. If you're feeling convicted today, I challenge you to a taste test. You can't substitute. It's fat. You can't say, oh, you know, you can just substitute. No, it's not the same thing. I mean, maybe sour cream and Greek yogurt can be substitute for each other. Maybe. That's even a stretch. But applesauce and butter are entirely different things. I feel as Christians that oftentimes we sub out God. We sub ourselves in instead. We put ourselves in a position where God deserves that position in your life. You cannot accomplish this in your own strength. And yet we try to fix problems and do great things that are God things, God, things that God tells you in his word that you are to do. But he wasn't saying, I want you to do all of these things and good luck. No, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can do this in you. Trust me. Look to me with the eyes of faith, and I will do in you the impossible. That's why Jesus said, even regarding marriage, he says, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. We need God in relationships. We need him in our efforts to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need God in our parenting. Don't sub God out. Put yourself in. You are not God. You know, I love how John Piper, he says that we have this tendency to, we have this tendency to think, to replace God with ourselves, to think that somehow we have to produce and we have to accomplish so much that our work and our accomplishments are indispensable and that we, the world wouldn't go around without us. And he says, you know what? God has done something for us to help us cure us of this. He's given us something called sleep. It's like we have this sickness in which we think we have to do all of these things in our own strength. And God says, I got some medicine for you. It's called sleep. Once a day, I'm going to knock you out cold and you're like going to be like a bag of sand. And the world's going to turn and continue to function without you. You know, God did this at the beginning when he gave us one day of rest to say, rest, stop, stop your work, stop your striving. Rest, enjoy creation. You know, I was talking to Luke before the service and he said, I got some time after work to go on a cruise and to, you know, just enjoy nature and enjoy the sunshine. He says, I'm feeling energized. I feel great today because I need that. And sometimes, you know, I get so busy, I don't do the things I need to do. He says, I got to do the thing I love to do, to get in my car and just cruise along and enjoy, you know, God's creation, enjoy life. We need to realize that we are not indispensable, that God can be trusted, and that we need to rest and look to him. So don't look to yourself. Don't sub out your God with yourself. Verse 4, he speaks of those who consult him to, they only consult him to cast him down from his high position. He's talking about those who come against him. And he says that they bless with their mouth, but he says they curse inwardly. In other words, they say nice things to your face, but behind your backs, they talk about you. You ever experience that? You know, people are so nice to you up front, and then you hear from someone else, it's like, they don't even like you, by the way. It's like, oh, great, thanks. Or they'll just tell you straight to your face. I always prefer that, but I tell you, I so badly want to sometimes when people attack me or say things against me or come against something I say and do, and I want to defend myself. I love how David says it. He says that, God, you are my salvation and you are my honor. In other words, God, you defend my honor. You, when people misunderstand me and come against me and judge me because I'm serving you, yeah, I'm not perfect, but God, you are my honor. You'll look after that. Don't trust in other people to be your honor. Allow God to be who he is in your life, to be the one who honors his name in your life and the one who justifies and does what he needs to do. Don't trust in people. I like how he goes on in verse 9. He says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. You know, so he's saying that, you know, people that you look at, it's like, ah, I can't depend on them. They're of low degree. He's like, they're like a vapor. They're like gas. It's just, they're nothing. And he says, then the men of high degree, the people that you're like, oh, I can trust in that person. They're substantial. They have influence. They have pull. They have resources. They have finances. He says, you know what? He says, they're like gas too. He says, they're just liars about it. He says, their resources are nothing. He says, if they're weighed in the scales, they're to be found altogether lighter than vapor. In other words, they're like helium. When you put them on the scale, they just kind of float off. They're nothing. You can't trust in people. And you look at our 365 and you see all kinds of examples of this. You look at Nebuchadnezzar. He had to eat grass for 7 years. Remember that? He looked like an eagle. His hair was like that or of an eagle. His nails grew long because he thought he was greater than God. And God said, eat grass 7 years. So he ate grass. The dew was on him. He wandered around, crawled around like a crazy man. And then he came back. He's like, whoa, God, you're real. I get it. I learned my lesson. I will worship you. And then you have, you know, the next generation, they forget about it. You have Belshazzar. And he starts worshiping his gods using the stuff from God's temple. You know, the holy items from God's temple. And he's worshiping his false gods with this stuff. And so God sends writing on the wall. And the writing was saying that Darius the Mede was going to come and take away his kingdom. And sure enough, he was executed. I mean, these are powerful people with lots of guards around them. They are at the height of they're the greatest nation. They're on the greatest nation on earth at the time. And God just, you know, you're done. You're done. Next, you're done. Because they just glorified themselves. You can't trust them because they are nothing before God. Because they are like vapor. You know, we see even, I love this, we learned this week in our 365. When I say 365, I mean our daily Bible reading plan. We're reading through the Bible chronologically as a church. And we read about Daniel's kingdom and how the kingdom, the kingdoms that were represented by the statue. Remember all the kingdoms by the bronze and the silver and the clay and how something took them out. All of these magnificent kingdoms, massive kingdoms, you know, the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians and all of these great kingdoms that came before and after, they were all taken out by what? The stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. What's that talking about? I like what Alexander McLaren says. He says that the fulfillment of this prediction is found not only in the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ, but he says in the spread of the gospel without any weapons and aids of human power, 12 poor men spoke and the world was shaken and kingdoms were remolded. The power of the gospel, like we learned last week, that out of the mouth of babes, you have ordained strength. That God works through the weak things. He works through the foolishness of preaching. Me standing, I mean, look at these cars driving by. How many people are driving by who are like, who knows what they're off to do today? Going to the Selkirk store to get resupplied for the rest of the weekend, right? I don't know what they're up to. They're just driving by. And a lot of them are not worshipers of God. And they see us all sitting out there. And there's a guy up front standing there with a mic. And they're like, oh, what's that? Crazy people, you bunch of sheeple, what are you doing there? You know, like what a waste of a more beautiful day. And you're all sitting there listening. This is foolishness in the sense that the world looks at it and God says that he works through this, through somebody standing and proclaiming the living words of God. And by this, our lives are transformed. By this, we're challenged to continue in the living word of God for the week. God works in a powerful way through his word, through things that the world perceives as weakness. Through 12 disciples that went around and preached the gospel and died because they believed that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. I love that. A thought from God is stronger than all armies and out-conquers the conquerors, says Alexander McLaren. Finally, he says in this point here, of what not to trust. Don't trust that in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't hope on them. Riches can be gone tomorrow. I don't know if you've experienced this where you're driving down the road and you're like, you know what, we're doing so good financially. We got some money saved up finally. You know, feeling pretty good. You know, the car's paid off and it looks like we're going places. And all of a sudden your car goes clunk and you pull over beside the road. Not only does your bank account not cover the new transmission, now you got to dip into the line of credit. You're like, oh, do you ever notice that riches, they fly away, right? It's fleeting. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It just can be gone so quickly. You can't trust in them. It says, don't set your heart on riches. You know, appreciate when God has blessed you, appreciate those times. When you're in utter poverty, just say, God, thank you. I have to trust you day by day. I trust you. I know you're going to look after me. You look after the sparrows. You're going to look after me. And I'm just going to serve you. Don't trust in the deceitfulness of wealth. David knew riches. He knew poverty. He was poor at one time. He was taking care of his dad's sheep for minimum wage. You've been there, done that, right? Just struggling to get by. I remember going off to Bible school with Angie. We were like, you know, suddenly we're like, hey, we're best friends. We love each other. Let's get engaged. Let's get married. Let's do all of this in 8 months and head off to Texas and go to Bible school together. And I remember looking at my bank account at the time thinking, okay, I thought I had a lot of money till I realized tuition and living. And we're like, we have $20,000 in the bank and that's got to get us through the next 2 years. I mean, back then your money went farther, but not that far. 56 cents a liter was gas at the time. And I remember being in my room and praying and saying, God, I don't have quite enough. I need to trust you in this. And so I need you to do something. And my company calls me up as a computer programmer at the time. And they're like, hey, Wes, we forgot to pay you vacation pay for the last 3 years. Here's $3,000 or $4,000 or something. I was like, oh, well, thank you. And that was a big sum. At the time, I was like, that is amazing. And so that covered some of it. I was like, we're still short about $3,000. And so I prayed again. I said, God, we need more to get through these next 2 years. And I got a letter in the mail saying that my GIC had come up for renewal. I'm like, thank you, God. You gave me my own money I didn't know I had. I forgot I had this GIC. And it was just kind of like one of those things where it's like, you know, I know I already had the money. But at the same time, I prayed, and that came in like the next day. And it was like, there we go. And we made it through the next 2 years with the help of my dad and my mom living in a rented house that we worked for our rent. We worked for our gasoline to drive back and forth to Bible school for the second years at 56 cents a liter, as I said. And we tapped into the farm gas tank. I don't know why you got rid of that, Dad. I love that gas tank. The farm gas. I tell you, we had so many visitors who would miraculously run out of gas. Remember that, those days? And they'd like, Dick, I just need a squirt of gas. Always just a squirt, right? And they'd be standing out there at the pump, you know, just a squirt. But I always wonder why my dad got rid of that tank, but we know why. A squirt of gas. I tell you, he let me squirt that gas in my car a lot of times to get back and forth to Bible school. Milk and cows. Trust in God. Trust in God alone. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in people. Don't trust in riches. But what does it look like? This is what Angie always chat. This is my third and final point. What does this look like, this rest, this daily living in God's peace and trusting him? As Christians, we're often guilty of this. We'll say these statements that sound so good and it sounds so wonderful, but then we don't know how it actually looks or how it works. And Angie, she always calls me on that. She's like, yeah, that was really great, Wes. You said that. But what does that look like day to day? I want to tell you what it looks like day to day. What are the practical implications? I mean, we do these practical implications on things that we desire. I mean, in our day-to-day rest, regarding our sleep, I know many of you, what do? You have a routine. You put your phone on silence when you go to bed, right? The worst thing is you're almost asleep and then ding, ding, and it's like, oh my goodness. Do they not know I go to bed at 9 p.m.? Sound like my sister Melanie there. We have our memory foam mattresses, right? It's like, we want to, they tell us you got to have this. You lock up the dog so it doesn't bark all night. I have my tooth grind guard I have to put in my mouth every night so I don't grind my teeth to pieces and wake up with a sore jaw in the morning. I've done that since I was 20. I'm an old guy. We put a cup of water beside our bed, not too much, especially when you're old. Angie's got her wedge pillow. I mean, we got all our stuff, right? We got all our things that we can fall asleep, and we do all of these steps. Well, what do we do practically? I love what David does here. He does these things. He stamps his name on it. And he does this by, if you look at the psalm, he talks about my salvation. He talks about my rock. He talks about, over and over again, he's like, this is my salvation. This is my rock, my defense. God, you are mine alone. And so he puts his initials on it. Spurgeon, he says, observe how the psalmist brands his initials on every name which he rejoicingly gives to his God. He says, my expectation, my rock, my salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. He's not content to just know that God is these things, but he says, God, you are my refuge. And so how do you stamp your name on it? Once again, we can say, you know, what the first thing you do is you say it. You call out to God in prayer and you say, God, you are my refuge. God, I am feeling weak today. You ever wake up in the morning and just think, I can't do this day? How many of you have days like that? You're just like, I can't do this day. I don't have the strength. And so you wake up in the morning and you say, God, you are my strength today. I stand on you. You are my rock. You make that declaration. Some of you do that with your worship music. I love it when I hear that you come prepared for worship. You know, you spend time listening to the worship songs. I know Val, when she hears the song list, she says she's created a list of all the songs the church sings, and she prepares her heart and listens to it in advance to make it her own, so that Sunday morning she's like, I'm coming with a heart set on worshiping my God. And so you stamp your name on it. The other thing is, do you notice the solitude that's in this psalm? Some of you are like, I could get me some of that. I could use some solitude, some silence, just to have some silence in my home. And we have to fight sometimes for solitude and silence. I know when you have toddlers, you've got to fight for that stuff. Remember, Ange, what we had to do? Just to have time alone as a couple. We had these crazy boys. You're supposed to have a daughter first because they babysit the boys. Instead, we had boys that tortured the girls, right? So, you know, get that girl first. But anyways, I remember when we were a young couple, just frazzled, and we're like, we just want a moment alone. We came up with a rule. We go into the front room. We're like, we got our coffees, and this is mom and dad time, and you got to leave us alone. And so we're like, back up and back off. You know, we said, this is the line. There was a line on the floor where the hardwood changed from one direction to the other direction. That is your line. Do not cross that line. We're like the guy in Lord of the Rings, Gandalf. You know, you shall not pass, you know, and we set the line, and it was hilarious because we'd be drinking our coffee and they'd kind of come in. We're like, cross the line, and all the kids, all three of them and the dog stand on the line staring at us, drinking our coffee. It worked. The dog even listened, you know, and this is what we do, you know, in our relationships. This is what we need to do in our solitude with God. We need to set up time. Suzanne Wesley, I mean, she had 17 of them kids. And so she said, you know, when mama puts this apron over her head, that's time for me and God, and you better not mess with that. And all the kids knew, okay, we look after each other during that time. You know, don't talk to mama. She's spending time with God, because we know that, you know, John is off preaching or something. And so that's how she fought for that time alone with God. And we need to say to the things that are distracting us, back off, get lost. You know, I will not answer that phone in that time. Or maybe it means waking up an hour before the kids or staying up a little later. Spend time in the presence of God. Spend time meditating and having a place of solitude. There's a big difference between being alone and solitude. You can be alone and distract yourself by watching TV and filling that empty time with meaningless stuff. Or you can have solitude. And by solitude, I mean absolutely just you and God. And you're standing before him saying, God, I want to hear from you. God, I want to know you. I want to set my heart on you. Set my heart for this day. I stamp my name on these promises that you are my refuge and my rock. You are my salvation, my glory, my strength. And I want to spend time just realizing all those facts so that I can go out in this day and live to the glory of your name. I want to live out of a restful relationship in you. You need to preach it to yourself. You see how David does that. He says, my soul, wait silently before God alone. You ever preach to yourself? I'm a preacher and I preach to myself. I say these words. I tell my soul, I speak to my soul, and I say, wait silently before God. You got to actually tell yourself those words. Wait silently before God. And as you declare that, it gives you that sense of purpose in order for you to trust that the Holy Spirit will do what only he can do, and that is to set your heart and mind to rest in God alone. Part of this, a big part of this, is reading the Word of God and trusting in the Word of God. He says at the end of the psalm, he says, God speaks once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to the Lord. Then he says, with you also, O Lord, is mercy. Mercy belongs to God. You see, in the world, power and mercy don't go together. Power is oftentimes something completely separate from mercy. But with God is power and mercy. Well, where do we get these truths? We get it from God's word. David is saying, God, you've spoken these things to me. I've heard it once, I've heard it twice. In other words, the things that God spoke here is what he confirms over here as well. Read your Bible and you'll see that it is one continuous book that tells a continuous story, and the story is the same, that God is righteous and holy, and he is just, and he is merciful. He is all-powerful, and that he has provided a way for us to have a relationship with him. From beginning to end, you see Jesus Christ throughout the scripture. And so David recognized this, and so he preached these truths to himself. And he casted all his cares upon God because God cares for him. That's 1 Peter 5:7. Yeah, I mean, we have the only book that has that continuity. You don't get that with the book of Moroni. You don't get this with the Quran. I read the Quran. I tell you, it's all over the place. It's quite the book because the guy who wrote it was sometimes in a particular mood where he was mad at the Christians. So he'd be like, kill the infidel. And the next day he's like, they are great, those Christians. You know, he was either happy or mad at them. And it's like confusing. You're all over the place throughout the book. You know, I recently was seeing a challenge where Muslims were saying, you know, Christians, tell me one of you that's read, that's memorized the Bible. One of you. And that was their challenge that, you know, no Christians. They said 200 million Muslims have memorized the entire Quran. And so I looked it up. I was like, is that true? And it's true. They memorized the entire Quran. I was thinking, that's inspiring. I got to give that to them. Now, the Quran is only 1/10 of the Bible in length, 80,000 words, not 800,000 words like the Bible. And I was like, well, if our Bible was only 80,000 words, our little Olivia, she could do the whole thing. No problem, right? But the Bible is 800,000 words, and yet it pulls this off. Same message. It's solid. It's all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's one story that tells us that God can be trusted, that we need to find our rest in him, and that humanity will continue to be restless until it finds its rest in him. Let's stand up together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. I thank you, God, that your word is truth. Your word is life. And I ask that we, as your followers, would find our rest in you alone, O God. That we would look at you as our refuge, our fortress, our rock, our salvation, our glory. And to know that there is no other source of rest. That we would not take the substitutes of the world, no matter how attractive they may seem, no matter how innocent they may seem, that we would recognize that only you, God, are our source and our hope. I thank you, God, that we would declare this, that we would believe these truths, that we would fight for solitude, that we would fight for our time alone with you, that we would strive to spend every day in your word, not a day going by without looking to you and saying, God, speak to me your truth. Change me by your truth and by your life. So Lord, we look to you with the eyes of faith, and we thank you that God, you can do all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.